each of the sessions, I'll try to get a fresh group of these overlays out and put them on the table. If I've got room there, I'll put them here on the hearth of the fireplace or wherever. And if there's one on the screen that you don't have, you can pick one up at the end of the hour. They'll just be sitting there, and feel free to take them. And I don't know if they'll be any use to you, but we'll at least be able to follow along where we're going here as we do this. Now, you remember last night when we left off, I mentioned to you that there were certain assumptions that I operated on in the study of prophecy that I wanted to share with you so that you would know what they were, because everybody operates on the basis of certain presuppositions or assumptions. And I want to let mine be known to you so that if you wanted to take exception with those, then that would really affect the whole study that we're going to be doing. And conversely, if you buy those three premises, I would suggest to you that you're going to end up the same conclusions that I've ended up. And if you embrace the assumptions, in other words, these three foundations that you see there on that little sheet in front of you, which is the golden colored foundations of prophecy, if you embrace those, I say, and then come to a different conclusion on prophecy, that's where we want to redo our dialogue. That's where we want to interact. Because it's my thesis that if you embrace those, you'll agree with me in the rest of the study. Now, before we dive into this morning, did anything we say last night generate any questions that you'd like to present before we go any further? Yes?
I may have just kind of got confused, but I talked to my husband last night about, you're talking about buildings and that type of thing. The church, were you talking like people do it for the wrong reason, buildings? And we lost sight of what the disciples set forth to do. Okay.
Correct.
But you're saying doing that is not wrong in general.
No.
It's the attitude you go about.
Right. Making that the cutting edge or the focus of your life. Yeah. Yeah, if you feel that in your service of people, that building a building is needful, build the building. But what so easily happens is that as you begin to build the building, you forget the people. See, it's like we all face this. I mean, there's not a one of us in the room that doesn't face this. Here's a man, he says, I'm gonna get a job and I'm going to give myself to doing well in my vocation so that I can meet the needs of my family. What happens so easily is that the job takes precedent over the family. And he begins to neglect his wife and his children, and all for the sake of meeting their needs. And so it's real easy to do that in all of our lives. We can be preoccupied with the means to the end and instead of the end itself. Good question. Anything else? Okay. Now we're going to see as our study progresses and that God's future plan for Israel plays an important role in the whole subject of prophecy. Now the Old Testament predicts this. For example, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 11. Let's see. Isaiah 11. Brack, that's in the Old Testament. He had a little trouble last night. I promised him I'd square it away here. So that's the Old Testament. So you open your Bibles and turn left. By the way, Brack and I were talking about some of the problems that exist in the church. And I said, Dave, what do you think is the biggest problem we face? Ignorance or apathy? And he thought for a moment and he says, I don't know and I don't care. Isaiah 11. Okay, what we're going to do is, Winston, we're going to start with you, and then we're going to, Betty, we'll just move right across that back row, and then we'll move on over, and we're going to take one verse each and read the first 11 verses of Isaiah 11. Would you read it, please?
Spirit of wisdom, understanding, spirit of counsel,
Christ has sent peace and justice for, and decided to beg thee for the need of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked.
The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them.
The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie together, and the lion shall be strong like the lion.
Okay. Okay, that's far enough. See, here again is a promise that God makes concerning the latter days, and it involves Israel. Now, we read this in Amos 9 last night, the ninth chapter. We read basically the same thing, that it didn't matter how mad God got at Israel because of their sins. Nevertheless, God would include Israel in his final plans. And one other passage I want us to read very briefly is Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. Now, if you have trouble with Zechariah, go over to Matthew and start working the other way, and you'll come right to it. Zechariah. And we'll pick up where we left off. We'll just keep right on going. Somebody read verse 20, and then 21, 22, and 23. Chapter 8, Zechariah 8, 20 through 23.
This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and inhabitants of many cities will yet come.
Let us tell us what to do, and drink, and all, and keep the Lord Almighty.
So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord God.
Okay, so we have to ask ourselves, when does this happen? You know, are we going to take this literally? And if so, when does it happen? And it's obvious that it has never happened, and so it's yet to take place. And so God's fulfillment of prophecy includes the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Now, going to the New Testament, Jesus makes a statement that I'd like us to look at the very outset. Matthew 21:43. Would somebody read that? Now, Jesus is rebuking the Jews, the nation of Israel. Read verse 43. All right, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you Jews and given it to a nation that will produce fruit. Now, we can read that one of two ways. We can say that that means that all of the promises that God gave to Israel that we've been reading about in the Old Testament and will be looking at have been abrogated. And that they're no longer in effect. God is going to remove it. All these unconditional promises are no longer in effect. God has rescinded them. Or, we can read this verse to mean that the kingdom of God is taken away from them in the sense that the kingdom of God is given to us. Jesus said, and maybe one of you could read in John 3:3, maybe one of you memorized it. If you have, quote it. Otherwise, just somebody read it.
Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
Okay, the entrance to the kingdom of God requires a new birth. And unless you're born again, you cannot see. You cannot see the kingdom of God, said Jesus. And we could say that Matthew 21:43 refers to that. That the kingdom of God is not taken, given to them because they have not been born again. They have not been born of the Spirit. Now, I personally prefer that interpretation. And the reason I prefer that interpretation is later on, Paul himself says that the promises that God has made to Israel have not been null and void. That they still exist. And so what I want to do this morning is begin by taking a look at a couple of these. Now, I have to say to you that I do not have these overlays printed up. So whatever of this you want, you're going to have to copy. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with the subject of the nation of Israel. And in chapter 9, verses 1 through 29, there's a promise made. And here is this great chapter on sovereign election, where God chooses. God makes the selection. And then beginning in verse 30 and going through chapter 10, we have Israel rejected. In the first section, you have the promise made. In the second, you have the privilege abused. But, says Paul, in chapters 11, 1 through the end of the chapter, he says, Israel is accepted as far as the future is concerned. See, chapter 9 deals with the past, chapter 10 deals with the present, and chapter 11 deals with the future. And in the future, Israel will be accepted. Why? Because the rejection is not total, and the rejection is not final. The rejection is not total, that is, a remnant is saved, and the rejection is not final, all Israel shall be saved. Now, as I take a look at God's dealing with Israel and the Gentiles, I graphed it this way. If we say these lines represent first Abraham, the first Jew, remember, and then the cross, and then the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, which is mentioned not only here in Romans, but also mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, and then the consummation of history. We see then that for the Jews, the Gentiles, and then the Jews and the Gentiles together, it has to do with a position of privilege. And because of the position of privilege, from the time of Abraham to the cross, the Jews were in that position. But from the time of the cross till the fullness of the Gentiles, it is the Gentiles that are in the position of privilege. And we're not all that clear who all is involved besides the Gentiles in the position of privilege from the fullness of the Gentiles till the consummation of human history. So I put it in the middle with a question mark as to the degree that the Gentiles are involved. But we do know, says Paul in Romans 11, that the Jews are included. Their rejection is not final. Now, that does not mean that in the Old Testament there were no Gentiles saved. As a matter of fact, there were a large number of Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. But Israel was in a position of privilege. Nor does it mean in the New Testament that no Jews are saved. Jews are saved in this day. But the Gentiles are in a position of privilege. So, let's take a look at Romans chapter 11 and see how Paul words this. Now, what I would encourage you to do is to read the whole 11th chapter. But we don't have time to do that this morning. I'd like to pick it up at verse 25. And read it through verse 32. And again, we'll just kind of pick it up where we left off that last time. We'll just keep going right on down from row to row. 11:25. See, there's that phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles. Israel is going to be hardened or blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles. And Joe, I guess we'll pick it up with you. Okay, that's far enough. Now it's obvious that Israel here refers not just to the believers, Israel refers to the nation of Israel. Because he's talking about the Israelites being in rejection and the Gentiles being saved. And as you read through the chapter, he says that just as God took the natural branch Israel and removed it and grafted us into Israel's place in the affections of God, so God is not going to leave the natural branch unattended. But he's going to take and graft it back in as well. And he says, so all Israel shall be saved. And therefore, when I read where Jesus says that the kingdom has been taken from Israel and given, the kingdom of God has been taken from Israel and given to another nation, he's not talking about the total rejection of Israel and the affections of God, because Paul, after Jesus, makes this observation here in Romans chapter 11. Any questions or thoughts on this? Yes.
That
Israel as a nation will be saved. It's not that they are, but that they will be. Now, see, all Israel means the nation of Israel. All of the nation of Israel will be saved. Just as in the Old Testament. Now, Paul points out in Romans 9:6 that not all Israel is of Israel. That just because you're the seed of Abraham does not mean that you're born into the affections of God. But God as looks upon Israel as a nation, as His own. No. Nationally. Well, right now, yes. Well, first of all, whether it's from Genesis to Revelation, whether it's Adam or whether it's the last man to ever live, nobody gets to heaven except through Jesus. See, He's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. So we're not talking about how people are saved. People have always been saved through the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So anybody that's going to get to heaven is going to get there because of Jesus. Whether it's Adam, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Moses, whether it's you, whether it's the last guy to be saved. Okay?
That's what's throwing. Then would you throw them off? Why do all the Jews get saved if they don't accept Jesus? Are you saying they'll all accept Him in the end?
Well, all Israel. In other words, God is going to take the nation of Israel and bring them into a position where they are His people. Yeah, now that doesn't mean that every single Jew living in that day is going to be saved any more than every single Jew in the Old Testament was going to be saved. any more than every single child of Abraham was saved. Correct.
Now, he can't, well, I don't say can't, he does not say every individual, but he then makes it possible for individuals within the nation. I mean, I don't understand, I just don't grasp that.
Well, first of all, salvation is God's idea, not ours. Let's begin with that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. It wasn't because you were smart. It was because God gave it to you, huh? Okay, what he's saying here in Romans chapter 11 is that God took salvation from the Jewish people as a nation and gave it to the Gentiles. But God is not done with the Jews. The day is going to come when he's going to give it back to the Jews. When? Well, he says in verse 25, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And that's the whole subject of prophecy. What do we mean by that statement? But just as when he took it from the Jews, he didn't take it from every Jew. Because there were Jews after that that were saved, huh? And when he had given it to the Jews in the Old Testament, every Jew wasn't saved. Obviously, right? But nonetheless, he had given it to the nation of Israel. And just as he's given it to the Gentiles, obviously not every Gentile is saved, is he? So what we're talking about when we say Israel, as opposed to the Gentiles, we're talking about the object of God's affection at a given era of history. Yes, exactly. David. Exactly. Correct. He never negates the fact that salvation is individual. Men come to Christ individually.
You're saying he's going to open their hearts to
the fact that
whether they elect is up to them individually at that time.
Right. See, take a look at our own children. See, those of us who have Christian homes and have raised our children in Christian homes, our children are born into privilege. Take a look at it economically. Let's forget religion. Obviously, our families are born into privilege, aren't they? And compare your lifestyle with people in India, Afghanistan. It's obvious they've been born into privilege, haven't they? They didn't earn that. They didn't deserve it. You didn't decide what family you'd be born into, did you? That's the grace of God. And so what God is saying is in the Old Testament, Israel was the object of his affection. They were born into privilege. They had a privilege that no other race on earth had. Now, they have been replaced at this particular period by the Gentiles. But he says, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will bring Israel back into that position of privilege. Are we together? Is that a hard concept to grab a hold of? Is that like a peeled grape? Yes, John.
What is an example of this privilege? In other words, if we all can say to someone like, God wants me to be saved, no more, no less, Jewish temple, what is an example of this?
Okay, Paul talks about this. Let's take a look at it for a moment. John, I'd like you to read for me Romans 9, verses 4 and 5.
Mm-hmm.
Now that is the privilege that Israel enjoyed. He says, I'll give them to you. There's seven, I think, in number there. And take, for example, you as opposed, let's say, to a person in Afghanistan, okay? One of the privileges you have is the Word of God. He's never seen it. Now, that doesn't automatically make you saved, nor does it automatically mean he can't be saved. But you have a head start. You bet. Yes, that's exactly right. Let's take a look at it historically. You got this sheet last night. It's yellow in color. If you'd find it, we'll take a look at it. The 10 northern tribes went into captivity in the 8th century. The 2 southern tribes went into captivity in the 6th century. So the Babylonian captivity began in 586 B.C. Babylon was victorious. Israel went into captivity. The nation of Israel in 586 ceased to exist as a nation. All right? 70 years later, through the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, Israel returned to the promised land, rebuilt the city, and rebuilt the temple. And they had the city and the temple until 70 AD. And in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus came and destroyed the city and dispersed Israel. And from 70 AD until 1948, Israel was without the promised land. In 1948, through a UN resolution, Israel was reinstated in the land. And you know the history of Israel since. It's been a can of worms. As we have the displaced Palestinian Arabs trying to wrestle back the land that was taken from them and given to the Jews. Now I want to go back and look at that with you for a moment. 70 years after this date, 586, Israel returned as God had promised Israel would return. But when Israel returned, Israel was never politically free. Israel was always under foreign domination. Israel never existed as an independent, autonomous nation. And if you read, for example, and it's fascinating reading, if you ever have a mind for it, is the intertestamentary history. It's about a 400-year period from the close of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. And you find the struggle that Israel went through. We're going to read about some of that in the prophetic passages of Daniel, where it talks about how Israel becomes a political football back in those days. And we'll discuss some of that. But let me point out, from 586 on, Israel did not exist as an independent nation. It was always under foreign domination. In 1948, when Israel returned, it became an autonomous nation, but not religiously, because Israel has never been able to reinstitute the Levitical system of the temple and the sacrifice and all of those other things. Why? How many of you have ever been to Jerusalem? Okay. Why can't they do it, Millie?
The city's divided. They're not in control.
Okay, they're in control now, though. The city's no longer divided. Why don't they build their new temple?
Because
Or what's there? The Dome of the Rock. They got this great big mosque sitting right there on Mount Moriah. Now remember Mount Moriah, which where the temple was built, it was where the Holy of Holies was. Mount Moriah was the place where Abraham came and offered Isaac. It's the holy place. Ostensibly, Mount Moriah was where Prophet Muhammad ascended on his horse into heaven. And as a matter of fact, if you've ever been in the Dome of the Rock, you go downstairs and you go into there, you can see Mount Moriah, the rock sitting right there. And the dome is over it. That's why they call it the Dome of the Rock. Now, interesting. That's the reason why Israel has never been able to build a temple, because the dome's sitting on it. Now, Israel possesses it. It's in Israel's land. And I've often thought to myself, why don't they, on some dark, moonless night, take a couple of caterpillars out there and just push the thing on over into the valley? Pardon? I'm with you. You know, they feel free to go and bomb a nuclear reactor of Iraq. You know, they flaunt the Arab nations. Why in the world? Well, they would like nothing more than to have that temple built. See, that's the only conclusion I can come to. I mean, it's obvious Israel's not afraid of the Arabs. But this is not the timing of God. Yeah, I don't know, Tom. I don't know why they didn't. But they didn't. And so, the point is that from 586 BC until the present, Israel has never been an entity free politically and religiously. And this period of time, from the time when Nebuchadnezzar took them into captivity until the time when Jesus Christ comes again, that is referred to as the time of the Gentiles. That's that period of time, the time of the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, Israel will be restored. And that's what prophecy is all about. Yes. Well, first of all, Millie, we've got to understand that there is a thin line that's so thin, as a matter of fact, is invisible, between the responsibility of people and the sovereignty of God. And so, whenever Israel gets in trouble, it's their own dumb fault. But whenever Israel is saved, it's because God is gracious. And this is true for us. So, Israel is in trouble with God because of her own unbelief. However, this timetable is not a product of human invention or performance. It's a product of God. This is the timing of God. Again, let me just say to you that most of the problems, not all, but most of the problems that we have in the Bible, folks, is going to ultimately go back to the question of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. See, when you run into a snag, you can recognize that most of the time you're only one or two steps away from that question. Where is the balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? Yes. Today. Let's we're talking about Jew today.
We're talking right now. And so he has no say in the Jewish nation at all. He has no input at all.
Well, the difference is that he's going to heaven and the Jews today aren't.
But I mean, he can't help the nation at all. Is he cast out then from
whose point of view?
From the Jewish, the non-Christian Jew.
Oh, yeah. Well, when a Jew becomes a Christian, The Jewish community treats him as dead.
So politically, or he has no...
I don't know politically over there. I'm not... I think that in Israel, if you're a citizen of the nation of Israel, you can participate in the life of the nation without being a Jew in sense of your religion. Do they? Well, then, I didn't know that, so then that answers it. He says in their parliament, in their Congress, they've got 6 seats, they being the Christians. Is that what I heard you say, Jim?
Yes,
the
Christians.
Okay. So what I want to point out here on this chart is that for over 2,500 years, Israel has been in this state. For over 2,500 years, we have been in the time of the Gentiles. Or to put it another way, that Israel has been without the promised land far longer than Israel's had the promised land. And the promises of the Old Testament prophets to the nation of Israel regarding this are yet to be fulfilled. Now, I want to talk about the whole question of the millennium. Now, the word millennium does not appear in the Bible. Where do we get it? Why do we use it? Turn with us to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And let's see, I can't remember where we left off reading, but let's pick it up with whoever was next, and we'll just keep on reading. And I'd like us to read the first 7 verses of Revelation 20. Okay, now before we go any further, we're going to pick up verse 2 next. What I want you to do is keep a running tab on how often the phrase 1,000 years is used, all right? Let's count them up as we go. Jim? Mike?
Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
And when the 1,000 years are completed, Christ will be released from the grave.
Okay, how many times did you count it?
6
times. Once a verse in 2 through 7, huh? 1,000 years. Now, that's millennial, or millennium, is just the Latin word for 1,000. And so the question has arisen, how do we handle the whole subject of the 1,000 years mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20? How do we deal with it? How do we handle this millennium, this 1,000 years? Now, there are several views. One, I'm just going to mention in passing. I'm not even going to look at it, because I think all of us would repudiate it. And that's the spiritualized view. Now, this is embraced by many liberals who spiritualize everything in the Bible. They say that Jesus is simply a great man. He's an example. They deny his deity. They deny the resurrection. They deny miracles. And they deny prophecy. And so they would just simply spiritualize it all. Now, I don't think any of us would even be tempted to embrace that view. So we just kind of discard that. But the second view is called the premillennial view. That is, before the millennium. What do they mean by that? That Christ will physically return to the earth before the thousand-year period begins, during which time He will establish and reign over all the earth. And in this kingdom, all the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are literally fulfilled. Now, you've got a yellow sheet that has these definitions on them. And they look different than this here, all right? But the wording should be exactly the same. That is a definition of premillennialism. Any questions on that? Do you understand that? Pre means before. Christ will come before the millennium. And there will be a literal 1,000 years. Okay? Now, let's take a look at this right here, the time chart on millennialism. Now, Daniel, I put Daniel and Revelation here because Daniel and Revelation fit together in spelling out what will happen in the last days. They're two very, very key books. And we'll spend more time on those two than any of the others. Daniel and Revelation. Now, it's interesting to note that the premillennial view was held by the early church. And the reason it was held by the early church was because the early church was predominantly Jewish, not Gentile. Most of the books in the New Testament were written by Jews to Jews, encouraging Jews to accept Gentiles. So the early church was predominantly Jewish. That's how it got its beginning. And it, obviously, therefore, was premillennial. Also, the premillennial view was embraced by many, if not most, of the church fathers. For example, Irenaeus, I don't know how many of these names would be familiar to you, but Irenaeus and Polycarp and Tertullian and Justin Martyr, these were all the guys that led the church after the apostles died, and they all, as you read their writings, were premillennial. Now, around the 3rd century, the church began to change. Now remember, I mentioned to you last night on the priesthood of the believer that it's about the same period of time that the church began to change. And it began to revert to a Levitical concept of the ministry of the priesthood rather than the priesthood of the believer. It all took place in the same period of time. And there were certain factors that brought this about. I'd like to mention these factors to you. Number one, there was a man by the name of Origen. He lived at about 230 A.D. What he did was he introduced the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. Now, you understand what the word allegory means, or allegorical method? Okay, it simply means that you don't take the Bible literally. You take it as a story, and you construe meaning from it. Any kind of meaning you want. In other words, it's the foundation upon which you can draw any conclusions you want on it. It's the allegorical, it means that you don't take it literally. Historical fact gave way to spiritual truth. Now, this doesn't mean that Origen and the people who believed this were not Christians. It's just that they did not read the Bible in a literal way. Then another factor that came into it was Greek thought. The church, because it was Gentile, became predominantly Gentile, also became predominantly Greek, because Greek was the philosophical thought of the day. And just as existentialism today affects all of us simply because it's the philosophy of our day, so also Greek thought affected the church. It affected it appreciably. Now, Greek thought simply said that there was a dualism in the world. In other words, there were two competing forces, the physical versus the spiritual. The physical was evil, the spiritual was good. And everything physical was evil, and everything spiritual was good. And so the physical body was bad, but the spiritual man is good. Everything physical is bad. Everything spiritual, everything spiritual is good. Now, therefore, they said, as they read the Bible, that because everything physical is bad, the 1,000-year reign of Christ cannot be physical. Because Christ would not reign over that which is bad. Therefore, the 1,000-year reign must be spiritual. And so they no longer viewed it as a time in history. Everything physical is bad. Everything spiritual, everything spiritual is good. Now, therefore, they said, as they read the Bible, that because everything physical is bad, the 1,000-year reign of Christ cannot be physical. Because Christ would not reign over that which is bad. Therefore, the 1,000-year reign must be spiritual. And so they no longer viewed it as a time in history, physically, when things would take place, but they converted it to a spiritual kingdom. Now, the third factor that came in to change this was Constantine. Now, how many of you remember who Constantine was? Check you up on your history here. Brush those cobwebs away and delve back into antiquity and tell me who Constantine was. I know you studied him. You studied him in your secular books. He was a Roman. That's correct. What else do we know about him? Okay. He was a Roman emperor. He was one of the Caesars. And in this particular date, right here, 323 A.D., what happened?
Was he the first one to embrace Christianity as the religion of the Romans?
Of the religion of the empire. In what they call the Edict of Milan. In 323 A.D., in the Edict of Milan, he said Christianity is going to become the religion of the empire. Now, I want you to grab a hold of the significance of this. No longer was Christianity a fledgling little religion that was hanging on by its toenails and fingernails trying to survive. And now it became vogue to become a Christian. The emperor was a Christian. The empire was Christian. And guess what happened to the membership of the church? They just skyrocketed. See, everybody wanted to join. You know, what the emperor does, everybody does. See? So, what happens was, there was a union of the church and state. And with the union of the church and state, the church lost its expectation in the millennial kingdom. It no longer looked to the future. It found its dreams fulfilled in the present. They now gave themselves not to the saving of individuals out of a decaying and lost world, but now they gave themselves because, remember now, Christianity is the religion of the empire. They gave themselves now to the redemption of the system. How can we make the empire Christian? Understand the difference? And that changed it from a view to the future to the view to the present. Are we together on this? So I don't know how... You have to tell me if I'm communicating. Don't turn on your mental ahas on me here. Okay? Now, the fourth factor is a man by the name of Augustine in the 5th century. And he wrote a very famous work called The City of God. Now, in the City of God, he taught that the organized institutional church is the kingdom of God over which Christ rules. He took the idea that was introduced by Constantine and really gave it theological impetus. Thus, we don't look for a 1,000-year reign in the future. Now is the millennial kingdom. Now is the time. Right now. When we're going to bring the kingdom of God on earth. So the job of the church is not to save souls out of a lost system. The job of the church now is to redeem the system. Are we together? Does that make sense? And so what happened was premillennialism gave way to amillennialism. And amillennialism says that at the second coming of Christ, human history is terminated. There will be no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. All of the prophecies and promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled by the church spiritually now. We're living in the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is not a specific period of time, it's an era. We're in it. It is the time between the first and second advent of Christ. So we go back to the Old Testament and we read these prophecies given to Israel and we say that Israel as a nation will never have anything more in the affections of God. We are Israel. You and I. Any questions on that? Now, as we've already seen, the amillennial position began with Origen. And moved on through the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries. But it was picked up in the Reformation in the 16th century by Calvin and Luther, who followed the theology of Augustine. Reformed theology is basically Augustinian. And that's not bad. But with it, they embraced the Augustinian concept of the millennium as viewed in his work, The City of God. And so Luther and Calvin and the men of the Reformation embraced simply the same eschatological view of history that the Roman Catholic Church had embraced. And that's the reason why Calvin did in Geneva what the Pope had tried to do in Rome. The marrying of the city and the stamming of the church and the state together in the instituting of the ideal state based on Christian principles. And that is the job of the church. Now in the United States we have a strict separation of church and state. And we're constantly going into litigation over what that means. Ever since we instituted it. But not so in Europe. Even to this day, there is no separation between church and state because they embraced the Augustinian concept of the city of God. That's the second position. Let's talk about post-millennialism. Post-millennialism, as it says in your paper, and I found it up here on the screen, the Old Testament prophecies relating to the kingdom are fulfilled between the first and second coming of Christ, which is the same as the amillennial position. It is a spiritual rather than a material kingdom, but the difference is that the cause of Christ progressively wins the world, ushering in the return of Christ. The postmillennial position is more optimistic than the amillennial position. The amillennial position says that things aren't going to get any better. The postmillennial position says that as we try to reform and rejuvenate the system, we're going to become increasingly better at it. We're going to get the gospel spread. More and more people are going to come to Christ. The world is going to be reached with the gospel, and Jesus is going to come, ushering in the second coming of Christ as we really have peace on earth. Now, many in the postmillennial position include Israel, which is different than the amillennial position. The postmillennials say, yes, Israel does have a future. Israel has a future because in this great snowball effect that's going to take place as the world is evangelized, Israel is going to be caught up with it. and Israel will be incorporated into the church. Israel will not be a separate entity. Israel will be saved, but it will be saved as part of the church. Now, as you can tell from this, it's optimistic regarding the future. And as we go back to this time chart on millennialism, I want you to notice that when it comes in the 17th century. And there's a direct cause-effect relationship between postmillennialism and the beginning of the United States as a nation. Because the institution of the U.S. as a nation brought hope and renewed confidence to the world. This was the land of promise. What does the Statue of Liberty say? You know, take all of your destitute, all of your forsaken, and bring them to our shores, and we'll start all over. A brand new order. And so the philosophy of this day was every day in every way, things are going to get better and better. Now, there were many, many men. Now, remember, all of us are products of our environment. And many men of stature embraced this. I think, for example, of Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, who was one of the greats there at Princeton Seminary. And a lot of you sitting here are Presbyterians. Benjamin Warfield, that great mind of theological thought, also taught at Princeton. These were all postmillennialists in their view. But as I say, it was tied to the optimism of the USA. For the United States of America would become a prototype of what the world would eventually be. From our shores, we would emulate what Christianity was all about, and we would send them by thousands missionaries to the four corners of the earth to convert them not only to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to the American way of life. And you see it, for example, in the Battle Hymn of the Republic. You know, God's truth is marching on. The First World War dampened it quite a bit, but it was renewed in the vision of Woodrow Wilson with the League of Nations. If only we can get our nations together to think together, that we can usher peace into the earth. Well, you know what's happened since then. Constant wars, pessimism regarding America's future. All of this has brought a decline to amillennialism. Postmillennialism. There are some today who embrace it, but not a large number. Evangelical Christianity is divided between the pre, the post, and the all millennialists. The preponderance of them are either pre or all, very few are post. Okay? Any questions or thoughts on that? Yes? How do they interpret what? Okay. They think he's bound now. Yeah. You see, the amillennialist says that you have got to interpret the prophecies and particularly the promises made to Israel spiritually, not literally. And those passages, for example, that we read are figurative, spiritually read, not literally read. Well, yeah, they're saying that he's bound right now. He won't be bound in the 1,000 years. It's a spiritual. The 1,000 years is not a literal period of time. You have to take that figuratively. It's the period of time in which we're living today, and Satan today is bound. And their argument is, if you think he's bad now, you've got to see what he'd be like if he wasn't bound. And I agree, you know. It could be worse. Okay. Now, on the basis of those three foundations that I gave to you earlier, the conclusion to which I have come, on the basis of my assumptions as I approached it, is that I can only come to the premillennial view. Because I believe that the literal interpretation is to be preferred. And by the way, I can say with confidence that the definitions that I gave you on the pre, post, and all millennial position would be embraced by the people who hold these respective positions. If there's an all millennialist sitting here, he would say, yeah, that's right. I've been very, very careful to be accurate in presenting to you the definitions of these positions. And if you had an all millennialist and you asked him, if you took the Old Testament passages pertaining to the future of Israel literally, what conclusion would you come to? And he would say, I would be a premillennialist. So I am not caricaturizing the all-millennialist when I say that he does not take the Old Testament passages literally. He takes them figuratively. And so, I just to go on record, If you embrace the literal interpretation of the Bible, you will become a premillennialist. Logically, that's where you will end up. And as I studied it, that's why I became one. I do not feel comfortable giving a figurative interpretation to passages in which the context does not demand it. Just because then, who decides? Who decides which ones are and who decides which ones aren't? And this, again, not that the premillennialists and those who embrace it are free from error or mistakes, but just historically note that the heresy that has come into the church through higher criticism and through existential forms of theology like neo-orthodoxy and so forth have all come through the all-millennialist position. And the reason for that is they do not take the Bible literally. They're selective in what they take literally. And so therefore, if we say, well, I arbitrarily decide that this is literal and this is figurative, the next guy comes along and says, well, I'm going to take some of this literalness and put it over here in figurative. And so then what happens is the Bible is no longer the Bible in the sense that it is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. The Bible now becomes the Bible only as it speaks to me. It's now a spiritual book. And we're back to where Origen was. We interpret it any way we want. Now, I'm not saying to you that all millennialists do that. That is, that they don't hold the Bible like you and I hold it. Because they do. There are many, many men who are just as sound as a $20 gold piece as far as their views of the Scriptures are concerned, except when it comes to prophecy. And with prophecy, they take a whole new view. And they say, we've got to take an exception with this. The deity of Jesus Christ, take it literally. The atonement, take it literally. The resurrection, take it literally. The miracles, take it literally. The promises given to Israel, take them figuratively.
You get into doubt, intellectual doubt, and you ask one of these people and you try to pin them with that statement, who's the response? Do they see themselves doing that?
They say, you have to do that because we are Israel. They would say that the New Testament justifies it. For example, like in the passage that we read over there in Matthew 21:43. That the kingdom of God has been taken from you and given to a nation worthy of its fruits.
Can I ask you one other question? How do you respond to those people who say that you accept the term that Israel has fallen from privilege and we have been placed in this position? Therefore, over the last 2,000 years, much of what the nation of Israel looked upon, at least in some fashion, in some way, as they got
to an anti-Semitic. Even if you try and lecture not to, you kind of go, we're privileged, you know, you guys believe it or not. That's one of the reasons you're always doing it.
Well, see, and that and historically, it does give to an anti-Semitic position. And the church has, since it left the premillennial position, become anti-Semitic. The Crusades, for example, on the way, you know, to save the Holy Land, decimated Jewish populations en route. The most modern is Germany during the day of Hitler, who was amillennial through Lutheranism and Catholicism. You know what they did to the Jews.
So do you see that in some way, at least somehow, as related to that?
I think they're related, yes. Now, I'd be very careful on that, John. I'm not saying that every amillennialist is anti-Semitic. Nor am I saying every premillennialist is pro-Semitic. But generally speaking, that's true. And generally speaking, the nation of Israel knows that and really plays on the affections of fundamentalism in the United States. Fundamentalism is primarily premillennial. So, for example, when Begin came and when he wants to push his policies, who's one of the guys he visits? Jerry Falwell. See, because he knows that that whole segment of the church is pro-Israel because it's premillennial. Because the premillennialist takes literally the statement where it says to Abraham, and I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And they say, hey, wait a minute, I want to get on the blessing side of God. Therefore, I'm pro-Israel. And the amillennialist would say, that's nonsense. We are Israel. Now, let me just make one other statement, Jim, before I... It has nothing to do with intellect. It has nothing to do with commitment to Scripture. It has nothing to do with commitment to Christ. The difference between the pre, the post, and the awe. It has to do with your rules of interpretation. What we call your hermeneutic. And so basically, it has to do with whether or not you're going to interpret it literally or whether you're going to interpret it figuratively. Okay? I'd be less than honest to you if I suggested to you that the amillennialist was less committed to the Scriptures or to the Christ because of his position. That is not the case. Jim?
Well, you mentioned Crusades. Was the Crusades timed at the end of the First World War?
Yes, they did.
So they were then premillennial?
No, they were all millennial. See, the church became all millennial through the evolution of Origen and Constantine and Augustine. And the Roman church embraced this concept.
So the Crusaders felt that the first 1,000 years was going to
explode. Yeah, but see, they didn't take the 1,000 years literally. It was figurative.
So just a happenstance then that they started it.
Yeah.
Toward the end of the first 1,000 years.
Correct. David.
All right, I'm not exactly sure if it's good. Like, my understanding of the world that I've read that Amillennial position is not as simple and cut and dry as you made in terms of literal interpretation. I mean, I think there's more to the way you interpret passages in the immediate. In other words, I think that position is said that there's also the principles of interpretation having to do with correlation from the whole of Scripture in deciding whether or not a passage should be interpreted literally. Because I think a lot of amillennialists consider themselves literal interpreters of the Bible.
Yeah, that's right, Dave. And I appreciate your emphasizing that. And I would not want to say otherwise. But their willingness to take the passages in the Old Testament pertaining to Israel figuratively rather than literally, and they would agree that they're doing that. Just like they would say the 1,000 years that we were reading 6 times in the 7 verses of Revelation 20 have to be taken figuratively, not literally, is because of their, what I would call their hermeneutical commitment their philosophical commitment to the premise that Israel is the church and the church is Israel.
But that premise is not unfounded in the scripture, according to me. In other words, if I can infer that from the scripture, it's correctly and literally interpreted that the church is the new Israel. And then I don't think that's just an entirely philosophical idea, but if they come to the scripture with it, I mean, it could be for some, maybe it's a Jewish idea.
Yeah. Well, see, Paul says, for example, in Galatians, let's take a look at a couple of passages. And these are the passages that the all millennialists would use. Chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. And Dave, since you brought it up, why don't you read those two verses? 28 and 29. See, and that is true. See, we are. See, and they say we're now the new children of Abraham. Then Chapter 6, verse 16. Read that, Dave.
Peace and mercy to all who follow Israel, even to the Israel of God.
Yes. And they would say, we are the Israel of God. And then they would turn to the passage there, in Matthew 21:43, that I mentioned to you earlier. Right. Right. And so nobody would argue with the fact that we are the children of Abraham. The question is, have all of the promises, the unconditional promises that God made in the Old Testament to Israel as a nation, been abrogated? How do you handle Romans 11 when he says, all Israel shall be saved? There shall come out of Zion and the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And that'll happen after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. See, so that's why I'm not saying to you that they do not have any reason or justification for calling us the children of Abraham. And that's true. I think everybody would, who knows his Bible, would say that. But that's the issue then is, philosophically, how are you going to commit yourself to the promises that God has made that seem to be irrevocable and unconditional to the nation? Yeah, and a literal rule, literally when the nations come to Jerusalem and the Messiah reigns, all of that.
What about the current reign of Christ? Is it not literal?
Not on the land, not in Jerusalem. See, you have to take that figuratively in order to construe that. And that's where Augustine was coming from. Now,
if you lump together all these promises God made to Israel, are the Gentiles now included among all of them, co-equal with all of Israel, or were some of those promises still now held in abeyance for Israel alone?
Now that's what we're going to see as we continue here. We're not there yet. For example, let me just turn to Revelation 20 again. Revelation 20. Somebody read verse 4 of Revelation 20. Okay, now turn with me, keeping your finger right there at Revelation 20, turn with me to Revelation 13. And let's pick it up from wherever we left it off in that run of verses, and let's start reading, starting with verse 11. And what is 11 through 18 of Revelation 13. Okay. Now, in Revelation 13, 11 to 18, the passage that we just read, he says that people have to take the mark of the beast. Now, the beast, of course, is the Antichrist. And those who fail to take it are destroyed. Now, turn back to Revelation 20. Read verse 4 one more time. Okay, why don't you pick it up there? All right, now, I want you to put those two thoughts together for a moment. Now, either you have to say that the 1,000 years, well, you have to say that the 1,000-year reign, whatever that is, whether it's a period of time or a literal 1,000 years, comes after the mark of the beast. So either you have to say that the mark of the beast is figurative, that is, the Antichrist is living right now. There is no future Antichrist. And he lives perpetually from day to day and from generation to generation. And we don't take any mark from him. We have to take all that figuratively. Or we have to say that if the Antichrist comes in the future, if the Antichrist is yet to take place, then we have to say that the kingdom, the 1,000 years, the millennium, is also future. Because the passage says that the millennium comes after the mark of the beast. Are we together on that? Now, that's what I mean by a literal interpretation of the Bible. If you walk through it, the only conclusion you can come to is that the kingdom is ahead. If you don't say that the kingdom is ahead, you cannot say the Antichrist is ahead of us. Because here he clearly says the kingdom comes after the Antichrist. All right? And there'll be many, many other passages as we look into this, where if you take it literally, you're looking at something that comes in the future. If you take it figuratively, then you can put it wherever you want. Yes. Time to quit. Let's do it.
Thank you.